Let me read from the Word of God. We'll read the section that is before us today. One of the sections before us. Hope to get into two sections today. We'll begin reading verse 10. Paul here has given an opening greeting in verses 1 through 3. He has talked about his calling. He has talked about the church's calling. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the people of the church and how they are called together in the gospel of Christ. And then he gives words of thanksgiving. Those words of thanksgiving are bracketed here. He says, I give thanks to God. And I give thanks to God for the fact of the grace of God on the one hand and the faithfulness of God on the other. He begins and ends the section of 4 through 7 with these wonderful words of thanks about this gracious God and this faithful God who has come to his people to save them, to serve them, to sustain them in their lives. And then by the time we get to verse 10, we are now getting into the body of the letter. Now, Paul has encouraged them, he has grounded them, and now all of a sudden, he is going to jump into what is troubling him and from the reports that he has heard. So, here's the Word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and following. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. As far as the reading of God's word, we will come to another section just beyond this, 18 to 25 today. We'll get into that as well. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you that you're the God who calls, that you're the God who chooses, that you're the God who opens our hearts and gives us faith that we might believe. And now here we are at All Saints, part of the body of Christ. And we praise you that we're able now to get back together even more. And I ask that during this time, that our time together would be well invested for the kingdom of God's sake. And may what we see and hear from the Word of God today encourage us and move us to greater obedience, greater faith, to greater love for you and for one another. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so we come to this section now, and we're able to figure out from what Paul has said why he is appealing, why he is so struggling with something. This appeal that he makes in verse 10, a threefold appeal to these people, that you all agree, that is, that you be unified, that there be no divisions among you because there are divisions, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, that is, the mind of Christ. We need to refocus ourselves back on Christ. And he's going to go on to say, and back to the gospel itself, Christ crucified, a crucified Messiah. We're going to see that that's an offense to many. They find that hard to believe, and that's why they are beginning to alter the message of the gospel. He says, I'm concerned that maybe we're nullifying something of the gospel. Now, how did he know all this? Because he's been away now for some time, And so he has been in Ephesus for 3 years, but he has gotten some reports back from Chloe's household. So let's start right there. Verses 11 to 16, the report from Chloe's house, which sheds some light on some very dark moments that are taking place in that church. The report has been made, verse 11, "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." The report has made something very clear and plain. That word for report there means that very thing. Hey, I'm going to give you the exact truth here. This is not just hearsay. I'm going to make something very plain to you, Paul, what we have discovered out here. And so Chloe sends some from her house, whether it's family members or people serving in her home, and they brought news to Paul that there were these quarrels that were breaking out in the Christian and Corinthian. Interesting word in the original language. It means wrangling, contention, debate, strife. It's a very serious problem that Paul stated on numerous occasions in the Word of God that this is not becoming a follower of Christ. We're not contentious people. Shouldn't be contentious people. We shouldn't be striving with each other, debating with each other about things. Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 3, Galatians 5, Titus 3, all of these use this word towards Christians saying, this is not how you live. In fact, Paul even says this is characteristic of someone who does not even know Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 29, he says, if you're a person who strives, non-Christians do that. Why would you do that? So, here's the quarreling, the wrangling, the contentions, the serious problem. There's all the things that I should have shown you a moment ago. And so, Romans 1:29. And Paul also specifies the subject matter of the contentions or the quarrels. He says there in verse 12a, "What I mean is that each one of you says," everybody had an opinion, each one of you. Now, don't miss the point here in all of this, that this is not a group thing, at least at this point, though it is very widespread in the church. But each member of the church had an opinion about a specific matter, and it wasn't a theological issue. That's the sad thing. Sometimes we have to have debate over theological issues. Sometimes we need to stand up for the truth that maybe is being perverted. But here, something else has come up. There's a battle over personalities, with people choosing sides over who they liked, who they followed. This becomes their identification. I remember once years ago sitting in a home of family. We were sitting down at a meal, and they said to me, you know, we recently took a vote about who our favorite pastor is as a family. And I said, you did what? You took a vote over who your favorite is? And see, that's the Corinthian idea of things. But in verse 12b, they were saying that, you know, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Jesus, or I follow Christ. Now, wasn't their identity supposed to be in Jesus Christ? Instead of, oh, I'm a Paulite, or I'm a Cephathite, I'm a Christite, I'm an Apollinarian. Who are they supposed to be? They are Christians. Their identity is in Christ. Paul had made that already clear in verses 2 through 9, which is why he wrote those verses 2 through 9 first to lay the foundation for what he was about to appeal to. And all these men, though, who he mentions, had been in Corinth at some point and had ministered among them. He had preached there. Paul had established the church. Apollos had visited and preached there, and he was eloquent. We know that from the book of Acts. Probably had entire portions of the Old Testament memorized. He was a master, a scholar in that way, something that would certainly appeal to the Greeks. Cephas, you may not recognize that name, but that's Simon Peter. He had also preached and encouraged these saints. And I just think that it may be, you know, here's one of the 12. I want to be a follower of one of the original 12. I want to be a part of where the groundwork was. And maybe some were responding to that. I'm sure the Jewish converts in the congregation enjoyed having Peter around as well, rather than some of the Greeks. Well, as Paul would later write, these three leaders were in reality only servants of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. Don't think these people that you're rallying around, they're not the object, they're not the goal. They're servants. And we should love them and we should serve them as well, but we don't adore them. We don't follow them. We follow Christ. And then some men appeared to be truly pious because they said, I followed Christ. And I thought to myself, well, who wouldn't want to be wearing that label? I wear it. Christian. I'm a Christian. I follow Christ. Were they the most spiritual? Well, why did Paul put them in this pack if they were truly the most spiritual? I think there are people who thought they were the most spiritual. Maybe these were the ones who manifested the spiritual gifts in a super fashion. They had an attitude of superiority. Now, before we cluck our tongues over these people for what they were doing, oh, I would never be like that. I would never be one who would say, well, I am of Dennis. I am of Rick. I am of Levi. You know, we wouldn't do that. And yet it is easy for us to rally to a preacher, a teacher, an author, a theologian. He becomes our hero, our identity. You know, I have my favorites. It's usually the one I'm reading at the time. And so I am very disloyal. I move from person to person to person. But I do have my favorites, okay, people who I like. But that can become a problem, a serious problem, with exalting a man, no matter how good you think he is, because men will always disappoint you. God will never disappoint you. So how does Paul begin to handle this? And it's going to take him more than a few chapters here for Paul to deal with this completely. In fact, is this whole argument is going to move through chapter 4, verse 21, and we're only in chapter 1. He's going to take four chapters to talk about these divisions and about what has happened because of these divisions, where things have gone. So Paul will ask the body now three rhetorical questions. All right, you say you follow Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. All right, let me ask you three questions. I'm going to help you to clarify your thinking. I'm going to show the seriousness of the issue that you have created. And I'm going to set your minds back where it needs to be, and that is on Christ. Question number one, he asked the question, is Christ divided? Verse 13, Paul takes them back to Christ. But how can we grasp what the question is really saying? Is Christ divided? I mean, Christ is a person, right? I think Paul Barnett has a handle on this to help us to understand it and the question of the meaning here behind it. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12:12, this is the verse, 1 Corinthians 12:12. I've set it in a schematic in a way that he did to help you see. We're reading across these rows. And these are phrases from the verse. It's the entire verse. But I want you to see it set apart from what it's saying here, especially in the second and third part, about members, but then one. So, for just as the body is one, and has many members, so there's more than one, and all the members of the body, more than one, though many, are one body. I'll stop right there for a moment. I'm going to read a quote here from him to help you to understand that. He says, the human body, though of many parts and organs, is a single entity. We expect Paul to say, so too is the church as the body of Christ, multi-membered yet one. But to our surprise, he says, so too with Christ. Going back to his quote now, Christ is multi-membered yet one. In other words, Paul makes the astonishing statement that somehow Christ is the church as well. I mean, we're part of Christ. We're in union with Christ. But Christ is in union with us. And so he's arguing here that if the body is divided, and if there's quarreling and strife, what you're actually doing is you are tearing apart the body of Jesus Christ. We saw that earlier in the previous section about divisions in the church. There are divisions among you. And how tearing the body of Christ apart. Well, the implication is simply this. Are you tearing apart the body of Christ into pieces by your allegiance to men who are only servants of God and of Christ? Now, the answer to Paul's question, is Christ divided? The answer he expects for them to give is, well, yes, we have divided the body of Christ. This is wrong. He is trying to reason with them that they must be one, for Christ is one. Question number two. And I like this because Paul doesn't pick out Apollos or Cephas or someone else to talk about. He talks about himself. He says, was I crucified for you? I mean, did I die in your place? The crucifixion of Christ is a defining event for Christians and the foundation for the existence of the church itself. The very idea that Paul was crucified for them is absurd. But what is their misplaced loyalties suggesting? You're saying I died for you. Do you see that right at the very top bullet, for you? That for you literally means in your behalf, as your substitute. I couldn't do that. Apollos can't do that. Peter can't do that. No. Someone else had to stand in our place who was sinless, who was perfect, who could take upon himself our sins. So the very idea that Paul was crucified them is absurd. Christ died for you, that is in your place. And so the answer here, was Paul crucified for you? And what's the answer? No, of course not. Question three. Well, if I was not crucified for you, were you baptized in the name of Paul? From this question, it's safe to assume that there was some boasting that was going on in the church about who baptized them. I think that was part of the issue too. Well, Paul baptized me. Well, you know, remember that guy Apollos who preached so well, who was so eloquent? He baptized us. Somebody said, wait a minute. I was baptized by Peter, who was baptized by Christ. But Christ didn't baptize him either, so that's another story. But the whole point here is that he reminds them that he did not baptize many there. Paul is thankful to God that he didn't baptize even more, saying, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. It's not the point of you being baptized in my name. Oh, hello. Now, can you see that fifth bullet there? Did I kick that out or what happened? It's got to warm up. It's got to warm up. And here it comes. You know, the gospel, the cross of Christ is the power of God, but the power of this machine right now is questionable. So, this is recess from Sunday school. So, yeah, I can read that clearly. It's coming. It's coming. Ah, getting better all the time. All right, so I will move on. So The third part of this section is found in verse 17. It's a culmination verse. It's also a transition verse, as we're going to see into verse 18 and the next section. But in this, Paul now is going to talk about the primacy of the cross. So he's made an appeal to them, and now he's going to show them what is really important. Paul returns to his own calling as an example for the priority that they must set as believers. He says later on, "Be imitators of me," chapter 4, verse 16. What unites and focuses us, Paul says, is the gospel, which is God's wisdom and God's power. We're going to see that in the next section. So he writes here in verse 17 using a transition word, for, all right, all these questions he asks. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but," very strong word there, "but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Isn't it interesting here? He is very subtle to put in something to say, "I wasn't called to baptize. I was called to preach the gospel." That does not minimize baptism. But he goes back to his calling in Acts chapter 9. And there he was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So he says, "I am called to preach, but in my preaching, didn't call me to eloquence, to be people just melted under the voice, under my voice." No, he says, "I was not called to preach with words of wisdom." That's what they had in Corinth. They had an adoration for speech and knowledge and eloquence. It was also, here he was sent to evangelize, to proclaim the good news, to preach the cross of Christ. For the gospel alone is to be the power that is to redeem and to sanctify, not just clever words, clever ideas. The gospel is God's priority. And Paul would say this in chapter 9, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Anyone who doesn't bring the gospel, woe to them as well." That's the implication here. But he says, "I'm preaching the gospel not because there's something special about me or I have a special way of presenting it. No, I'm doing it. Ground of boasting in me. Necessity has been laid upon me. Woe if I don't preach that gospel." And with that statement in verse 17, Paul is laying the groundwork to address a deeper concern that he has in the beginning of verse 18 will show us. Now I'm going to switch over, and it's too bad the switch over wasn't during that break right there. Oh, I should probably show you that, shouldn't I? This is just some questions out of that first one that as I was reading through, I thought about these questions for our lives from that section. Why are we here? Are we here to exalt ourselves? Are we here to follow a man? No, we're not here for that. Are we here to push our own agenda as to what the church should be like, to rally people to a position that we prefer the church to have, or simply to adorn and magnify the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God? I think there, that fourth bullet is why we're here, isn't it? It's not about our leaders. It's about our Lord. Are we following him? Okay. Part two. So, now we come to the next section, verses 18 to 25, the power and wisdom of the cross. Paul is deeply concerned that perhaps the cross of Christ has been emptied of its power, verse 17. And so now he has a word for us here. Let me read these verses for us. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, as we come into this next section of the letter, there's a new message at Corinth, and it's a message that's disturbing Paul. It seems like people are becoming obsessed as wisdom becomes the end of all things. And this wisdom brought about a new perspective with a man at the center of all things and personal power being praised. They were boasting in themselves and in their leaders. They were glorifying man, though they were still using the name of God. Now, within the letter itself, there are evidences of this going on. It may challenge some of your thinking here and stretch your thinking, but please listen carefully. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, that he laid a foundation, but someone else is building on it. Now, I don't know what you thought when you've read that, but here's another side to this statement. There were some who were building for good, like Apollos, whom Paul commends in chapter 3. I planted, Paul's watered, God gave the increase. Okay? That's good. But some now who were building with maybe some things that were questionable in motive and materials, which you'll get to here in chapter 3 from where I'm quoting this. And then Paul warns in chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone destroy God's temple, who is God's temple? The people. It's not the building. He's not talking about tearing down a building somewhere or a house. If you destroy God's temple, if you destroy God's people, God will destroy him. Someone was undermining the spiritual foundation and endangering God's people. And then third, notice how Paul bluntly describes them in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Some are arrogant. It's a problem of pride, puffed up, boasting. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk. Somebody's persuaded you with their eloquence, with their wisdom, with their reasoning. He's drawn you in. He's sucked you in. Not with the talk of these arrogant people. Twice he's using that. I think there's edge to his voice. I think there's a little bit of righteous anger inside him. These arrogant people, I won't know that. I want to know their power. Where does their power come from? Implication is that power comes from the gospel, not from themselves. So Paul pushes back against this cultural and theological shift within the church itself in verses 18 to 25. And so we've read those verses. And let's look at it from three perspectives. We'll see the word of the cross, which is the power of God. And then we'll see the wisdom of the world and its passing away. And then we will hear the witness of Paul preaching Christ crucified. So first of all, the word of the cross. Paul will now contrast two viewpoints, which has two distinct sources, God and the world, two distinct paths, those who are perishing and those who are being saved, and two distinct destinations, destruction or deliverance. So first, we look at those on the path of destruction. Verse 18 provides us with what Gardner believes is Paul's main thesis in this section, which I believe that is true. It's a strong statement. Listen to it again. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's his thesis. This is going to drive home here. Now, you look at that first phrase, for the word of the cross is folly. Greek word is moria or moros, from which we get the old and derisive word of moron from. So they were saying, now, you know, that only a, excuse the terminology, only a moron would believe what you're preaching, Paul, about the cross of Christ and the crucified Messiah being king. It doesn't make sense to us. The Greeks were not impressed with Paul's message, though Paul had been called by God, verse 17, to preach the gospel and not with eloquent words, lest the cross be emptied of its power. The power did not come from the eloquent words. The power comes from the word of God itself. And Garner says this, yet because of the centrality of the cross, the ignominy of this part of the message, the humiliation of the one who claims to be Lord, and the appealing, appalling horror of death by crucifixion, the whole message ends up dividing people. Oh, we don't want to hear this. It divides. Yeah, this is where the division should be. Not among Paul, Apollos, but about the truth, about the cross. So in their folly, these people were following a path of destruction. But there's also those on the path to deliverance. But to us, see, it was folly to those to whom it was a stumbling block. But to us being saved, the word of the cross, it is the power of God. Now let me take a moment here for an aside. The expression, those who are being saved, might cause us to wonder, now wait, what does Paul mean, are being saved? Were they or weren't they? I mean, was it a matter of a daily thing about whether or not they're saved? Now, when the Bible speaks of our salvation, it is viewed from several perspectives, all of which give us a richer understanding of our salvation by the action of the tense of the verb. So we're going to take a little bit of a grammar quiz here, but also have theology as the grounding of it. So here we go. Salvation in the Bible is mentioned, salvation in the past tense. Here's Romans 8:24. For in hope we have been saved. All right? It's done. One point in time in the past. That's an aorist tense. Now, if you want to take a note here or put a drawing somewhere on a piece of paper, this might help you. Just put a dot, a big dot. Point action, something happened at a place and a time in history. That's what the aorist does for us here. And this is what he's saying. He says, you have been saved. It's happened. It's done. Okay? Praise God for that. But then, what about salvation in the present state? That is how and where we stand before God. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, when I look at that up here on the screen, I look at the point A, have been saved. I see point B, you have been saved. Well, he's saying the same thing. No, he's not. This is a perfect tense. The thing for you to understand is this. Let's now make us another line. We had a dot. Now let's put a dot, okay, on one side, and then draw a line going away from it. And you can put an arrow at the end. So a dot and a line. Because the perfect tense, what the perfect tense is saying to us is that there is something that has happened in the past, but the effects continue on into the future. They're without end. It's ongoing, permanent. So here, he's being more graphic in describing our salvation. Okay, something happened in the point of time. Christ died for you. You trusted in Christ after he's called you to himself. And then every effect continues. Third, salvation as a present process. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. See, Paul's going to use this again in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, in the very definition of the gospel. But it's a present tense. And so the way we teach this in a Greek class is we just draw a simple line. Put arrows at both ends if you want, but it's that you are being saved throughout your life. Every day you are being saved. This is why you need to preach the gospel to yourself. Because God's salvation to you is a present reality every single day. And God is faithful to keep his promise every single day. But every single day, you need to be living your salvation. Every single day, there should be evidence in your life that you're living for him. You with me so far? Anybody sleeping? Could you raise your hand? Never mind. Number D, salvation is a future reward. Paul speaks of the word of faith that we proclaim in Romans 10, verse 9, and states, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise to someone that you're sharing with, yes, but it looks beyond that. It looks to our glorification. There is coming a consummation and a completion of our salvation. And if this is your testimony, that day is coming when you will see the consummation of your salvation and you will be glorified in his presence. Okay? Okay, grammar and theology class is now done. Let's go back. So, while the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, yet to those who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. Didn't Paul say this in the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And to prove his point, that the point being that God is able to save, and God has the power to save, not human wisdom. Paul quotes from the Old Testament in verse, 19, to prove his point. He says there, it's quoting from Isaiah 29, 14. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of discerning, I will thwart. All right, quote he's pulled out. And, you know, I scratch my head. I know it's a quote because it's indented in my Bible and there's quotation marks around and everything. But okay, you say something, but what's behind the statement? Why is that a very important statement for us? What's Paul saying here? What's the backstory? Well, here's the backstory. You can go back and read this in the context of Isaiah 29 and 30. That will help you. But Assyria had camped on Israel's border, and they were ready to attack. So the king of the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes of the north, the king there, in his wisdom, made an alliance with Egypt because, I'm being attacked. Where should I turn? God doesn't even enter his mind. He says, you know, down south of us, there's a big nation called Egypt. They got mighty armies. They got chariots. Let's just turn to them because surely Egypt will deliver us and save us. Great nation, powerful nation. We can be saved by Egypt. God's people is looking to the world in its wisdom, right? But 2 Kings 17, verses 4 and 5 shows how miserably this strategy failed. In the end, Israel was invaded. Israel was defeated. Israel was put under tribute. You read that in Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2, or go back to 2 Kings 17. See, the problem was Israel had failed to trust the living God, even though they talked about him with their lips, but their heart was far from him. I put down verse 14. If I had put down verse 13, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. No, they weren't thinking about God, thinking about Egypt. Maybe Egypt can help us, not God. Isn't that a sad situation? Now, by contrast, when Hezekiah, he was the king in the south, was attacked, 2 Kings 19, verse 14, realized he was in trouble. He received a letter from the attacking king. and he read it. And then where did he look for help? There was no help. I am helpless and hopeless here. So you know what he did? He took the letter, he went back into a private chamber, and he spread it out on a table before God. He said, Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I'm looking to you. So he had no wisdom, but he knew the one who had the power, God. And he turned to him. And as a result, he was delivered. And so this is the point of Paul. Because the people to whom he was writing undoubtedly understood this. Either he had preached it during his 18 months there, or the Jewish congregation, part of the congregation, know that and could explain that very easily, but they knew that this would mean something. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He did it in the case of the king of the north. But he showed his power to the king of the south, who turned to him and said, Lord, only you have the power to save. Paul says, it's only in the power of God through the cross of Christ that's able to save us. So we come now then to the wisdom of the world. And the key word here is it's passing away. It's in verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. We have here before us three rhetorical questions. They drip with sarcasm from Paul's quill as he calls forth those who would question God's wisdom of the cross. You say that's foolishness? Okay, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? First he calls, where's the wise man? This is the sophist, the philosopher, probably speaking to the Greek people in the congregation. Okay, have you truly found God with and in your wisdom, in all your smarts? Have you achieved a relationship with God? Do you know God better because of that? Second, where's the scribe, the Jewish expert in the law, the man who's been religious all of his life? Did he truly have a relationship with God through his diligent study, burying his head into scrolls, but never looking up to where the true power comes from? Third, where's the debater of this age? Had he discovered the path of truth through his debates and his discussions? By the way, notice in particular what it says there, where is the debater of this age? I think something that can apply to all three. There's a hint here regarding something about their nature of their wisdom. They are of this age. In chapter 2, verse 6, we're going to come across here by next week. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. You know, all these things in where we live today and all the wisdom we have, all the things we learn, all the things we can discover on the internet may be fine for now. But when you come to that final day, these things will mean nothing to you. Only the cross of Christ will stand. So, as a summation of all of this, a fourth question is asked. It's not rhetorical. In fact, Paul writes it with the answer implied, as he can do that in the original language. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The implied answer is, well, yes, that's exactly right. That's what God has done. He's made foolish all the wisdom that we have tried to gain on our own. So if man doesn't have the answer, then where do we find that answer? Paul is now ready to summarize with a powerful statement about God and about his plan of redemption. Verse 21, he's going to further explain something. Let me say to you, I think this is maybe, though the verse 18 is the thesis, I think here is the meat of the explanation. This is a powerful verse. I loved digging into this one. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that is, through worldly wisdom. And now here comes the main clause. It pleased God. I want you to look at the word please. I even put the Greek word up here, eutecheo. That word means He thought it good. He took pleasure in this. He was willing. Here is the will of God, that divine decree, eudokeo. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Gardner says this, God has deliberately and with pleasure laid out his way in which people should come to salvation. God both planned both that people would be planned selfish. From beginning to end, it is all of God. And it was God's good pleasure to do this. So we, in salvation, penance, we turn from man's wisdom to rest in God's wisdom for our salvation. And the means God chose to use was the foolishness of preaching, which speaks more of the content, when the word preaching there, more of content than it is form. Because preaching was going on in Corinth. They were preaching every week, but the content is what was bothering Paul. Something's missing here. You're preaching about the glory of man, and you're so man-centered in all this. Where is God? Where's the cross in all of this? And I've got to stop here just a moment. So, it pleased God that the world did not know God by means of wisdom. Knowing God is not just knowing about God. And Paul, in fact, will say worldly wisdom can give you some knowledge of God. Romans 1 again. You can look around. You can see things that speak of God. You can know about God. But do you really know? Truth comes only by revelation and God revealing himself through the word and by the word of the cross. So I'll stop right there because our time is up and we'll pick this back up next week. And then we're going to go through the rest of the chapter and into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. I encourage you to read it and look at it. We will go from there. Father, thank you for this time we have shared together in your word. I pray it has been an encouragement and an instruction to your people. But most of all, I hope that we will see that the gospel of Christ, that the pleasure of God is that we would look to the cross for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.